Amen. Well, friends, if you've got Bibles, and I hope you do, nearby, would you take them and let's turn together back to John chapter 12. We're going to look again and finish up John 12. And as you are finding your place in God's Word at John 12, beginning in verse 44, I just note for you that what Ronnie just modeled for us is a beautiful example of how we could be encouraged to pray through portions of Scripture and have our hearts edified and nourished by it. If you're going through a season where you're struggling in your prayer life, could I commend to you the practice that you just participated in? Could I commend that you go to the Psalms, maybe one of the Psalms of the day, and work through praying through the Psalm just like we just did together? What a gift that is. Well, hopefully you found your place there in John 12, beginning in verse 44. I'm going to read for us as we close out this 12th chapter. And really this first big unit of the Gospel of John, you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read from John 12, verse 44 and following. It says, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we get started, I wonder, do you know what the acronym TLDR stands for? It means too long, didn't read. And it used to be a way of replying to somebody who posted something on the internet or wrote some long email to you, some screed that you tried to read through and couldn't actually finish, and you just reply sort of in short, TLDR, sorry. And it became a way of saying, hey, I'm going to summarize what this big long post means and give you kind of a shorthand to understand it. Too long, didn't read, and then you give kind of a summary. That's how it sort of functions in internet lingo today. So for instance, if you were going to TLDR the history of the first few months of 2020, you might say something like, a guy eats a bat and the whole world gets grounded. It's just sort of the idea behind TLDR. On the internet, I found a forum where they posted some TLDRs of famous books and movies. Let's see if you can guess which ones I'm referring to as I read them to you. The first one, man recreates dinosaur, dinosaur eats everyone. That's Jurassic Park, right? You kind of can see where that's going. How about this? Unsinkable ship sinks, Titanic. Guy steals bread, everyone dies, Les Mis. How about little people throw a ring in a volcano and save all the humans, Lord of the Rings. Or a tree is just a stump. Aw, it's the Giving Tree. Or this one is one of my favorites, a six-day romance between two teens causes five deaths, Romeo and Juliet. And then one of the best ones I saw was two women fight to death over a pair of shoes, and that's the Wizard of Oz, obviously. Well, obviously, none of those really do justice to the nuances of any of those stories. They leave out important details that you are needing to have to get the whole story. But they do summarize some of the main themes. And summaries are very helpful. Summaries are important for us in truth. Even though those were fictional and funny, there's a lot to gain from getting a summary from people. When we sit down to speak to our children or friends that we're trying to counsel or help, we need to know that we accurately understand the situation, that the basic details can be summarized to us to help us get our bearings. When we come to really important truths, having a shorthand way of summarizing truth accurately is vitally important. It's absolutely critical. It matters that we understand the key points of what are being said. Well, this 12th chapter of John has sort of been a review of the key theme, the single key theme of the gospel of John. It's all about belief. That's what the whole thing is about. And now when we get to the end of the chapter, before we move on to the upper room in John 13, and before we move to what's called the farewell discourse, John quotes Jesus as he summarizes some of the key truths for us. This truth is all about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And if you get this wrong, you really do miss everything. You miss the whole point. To miss this summary is not just to miss something funny. It's to miss the whole point of what Jesus is doing and what he's teaching. And friend, it's also to miss the whole point of how you can be made right with God, the God who created you for his own glory. You need to know this truth. We need to understand this summary. We need to be sure that we understand with absolute clarity what Jesus is teaching here. Not only do we need to understand it, we need to respond to it. We need to live responsively to who Jesus is and to what he has done for us. Well, last week we were given a very clear warning that there are those who persist in unbelief. And that persisting in that unbelief has dire and direct consequences for those who reject Christ. We need to be warned. It's not just about nodding our heads to a set of facts. It isn't just about feeling warm to a certain set of truths. As we look toward a section that deals more directly with disciples, today we get one more call from the Savior to see him and live. See who he really is. Those in unbelief should heed this. I want to encourage that even those who call themselves disciples should look again to Jesus, for he is our only hope in life and in death. In our passage, Jesus summarized one of the key themes that he's been teaching throughout his public ministry, and he declares it in such a plain way. I'm going to sort of use two questions to guide our view of this particular section. I think you could sort of summarize these last verses in this way. Why should we believe in Jesus? The first question. And the second question, who wouldn't believe in Jesus? Why should we believe in Jesus? And who wouldn't believe in Jesus? Just those two questions. So let's look into the text. We're first going to look at verses 44 through 46 together. And if you let your eyes come to verse 44, you'll see, "And Jesus cried out and said." We see Jesus at the end of the chapter making this bold proclamation. The text says that he cried out. And it's the same word of Jesus crying out from 8:12, where he cries out to all the people that he's the light of the world. It's also the same Greek word that Matthew uses of Palm Sunday, when Jesus walks in and the crowd cries out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus means to be heard here. He's not just whispering to those near him. He is declaring for everyone to hear. And he means for everyone there to hear, and I believe he means for you to hear this morning by the Spirit. He's speaking loudly and clearly of what he is declaring today. And what does he say? "Whoever believes in me doesn't just believe in me." He's believing in the one who sent me. Jesus is declaring that he is coming by the authority of the Father, the one who sent him. And whoever puts their hope, their belief in Jesus, isn't just trusting a Middle Eastern prophet. They are trusting in the authority of God. Well, in verse 45, we're going to kind of move through these and then summarize. But in verse 45, he says that seeing is believing. "Look, whoever sees me sees him who sent me." And that's happened throughout John. Don't forget that this is a theme that we've worked our way through. If you see Jesus for who he is, you see God the Father. When you see him rightly, you see God the Father. And seeing in John is believing. Seeing is believing in the Gospel of John. Jesus has said this over and over, and this theme has come up. You remember from John 3, verses 31 through 36. 31 begins this way. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You remember also in the sixth chapter of this gospel, beginning in verse 36, Jesus says, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then again, in chapter 7, verses 27 through 29, it says, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me. You see the delegated authority of Jesus, that he is the representative of God the Father, that everywhere he goes in this gospel, he's been representing the words and the Father himself. He's completing the Father's mission. The words that Jesus declares are the Father's words, and the works that Jesus does are the Father's works. Over and over and over, we're reminded that to see Jesus, to see him rightly and to believe on Jesus is to believe on and see God the Father. Well, why should you believe in Jesus? Because Jesus is one with the Father. This is what Jesus is making plain here. Why should you believe in Jesus? Because he is one with the Father. He is God in the flesh. We saw that in the beginning of the Gospel of John. Do you remember John 1? In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is that Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus declares that if you see him, you see the Father. Then in verse 46, Jesus declares again that he is light, and he does it with heavy emphasis. If you'll allow me just a little bit of liberty here, the original reads like this, ego phos eiston kosmon eleleutha. So bless your heart, right? But those first two words, ego phos, he says, I, light, have come into the world. I, light, have come into the world. It's very emphatic. Jesus is making plain that he is light. If you're going to see anything, friends, it's going to be that you see it through Jesus. He is the category of light. Think of all of the examples in this gospel of light and darkness. We've already read John 1. Remember also John 3. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Think of John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He declares to all of those observing at the Feast of Tabernacles. Think of John 9. Where the man is healed from blindness and the Pharisees themselves can't see it. Jesus came to bring light and sight, and he came to be light and sight. He came to save the lost. He came as a redeemer into a dark world. He says, I have come into the world as light so that, in order that, for the purpose of whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So everyone who turns to Jesus will receive sight. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there, by faith, I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. And that's more than a feeling of happiness. That's being joyfully made right with the Creator through Christ. That's true happiness. Why believe in Jesus? Because he is one with the Father. And also, as we see here, he is salvation. Jesus, by virtue of being the Son of God and standing in union with God, is the very means by which light has come into the world. So brothers and sisters, look to Christ and receive light. He is light. He is salvation. We can stand on his authoritative claims because he is one with the Father. He alone has this authority. You know, there's a lot going around our cultures today. There's a lot in the news right now, and there are a lot of voices that are seen sort of as unquestionable authorities. When they speak, everyone, no matter their political stance, sort of nods their heads and agrees. They want to hear from particular doctors, particular virologists who make it seems like they make the whole world just sort of be quiet and listen. And so we want to hear from them, and I like that. I think that's very helpful. But there are dozens, nay, there are probably hundreds, no, there are probably thousands and thousands of voices that feel very free to tweet and post their own opinions about what we should be doing or should not be doing in the midst of a national and global pandemic. And I'm reminded of a scene from a movie. There's a movie called My Big Fat Greek Wedding. I don't know if you've seen this movie, but as it opens, the dad in the movie is washing his car, and the daughter is speaking over, kind of in the background. And Tula Portukalis says this: "My dad believed in two things: that Greeks should educate non-Greeks about being Greek, and that any ailment, from psoriasis to poison ivy, could be cured with Windex." Well, that's exactly what it seems to me like some of the voices out there sounds like. We need to actually hear from those in authority, not just those who have an opinion. Your best friend may have an opinion about how you should be made right with God. That doesn't mean their opinion is right. When you hear how to be made right with God, you need to hear from someone who knows, who is an authority. And Jesus has a unique position as the Son of God to speak with absolute authority to you about how to be made right with God. So doing good works, having nice children who all have bows and ties and dresses and all the right things, having kids who say yes ma'am and yes sir, getting good grades, having a high salary, or doing none of those things and sort of rejecting the world as a means by which we prove our own virtue. All of those things fall short. We need to look to Jesus as the means of having ourselves made right with God. We need to listen to him as the authority on this subject. Why is he an authority? Because he is the Son of God. He speaks with the authority of God. We need to hear his voice on this. Jesus is the authority on God. He is the authority on salvation because he is one with the Father and he is salvation. Light comes only through him. That's why you can believe what Jesus says and who he is. He knows what he's talking about. What does it mean that Jesus is one with the Father? Well, it means at least this: you can trust Jesus. You can trust him. He knows the way to God. He makes the way to God. He is the way to God. So you can trust Jesus. Friend, we read in Psalm 4 this morning that those who are trusting in God, it affects their sleep. It affects the way that they sleep. One pastor one time said he sleeps like a Calvinist. That was his way of categorizing the kind of trust he had in God. Well, what would something like that mean except this: that when we have a confidence that God really is in charge, he really is in control, that things aren't left up to question, then we can rest. We can rest that things are in his hands. We can trust Jesus with our salvation. So this is something that I think believers need to hear and unbelievers need to hear. I think believers need to be reminded because we are tempted over and over and over to go back to figuring out a way to make God happy. Man, if I could just get up on time and do my Bible study for long enough and pray enough and do enough good works and witness enough, and then God would be happy with me. That is the way that leads to death. There's no life there. Joy in your Christian life will be shuttered if you think that the thing that makes God happy is what is your earning before him good works. Friend, you need to understand and rest in this knowledge. God is happy with you in Christ, and he is actually happy with you in Christ. Because of the righteousness of Christ, you can sleep tonight knowing that God is happy with you because of what Jesus has done. Jesus is the authority on God. You can trust Jesus. What Jesus says, God says. That's another thing that I think is implied here. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. So we look to the words of Jesus. We look at the holy word of God, and we don't need to wonder. I wonder what God might say. We can say, God is speaking in his word and through his son. We can also trust that the work of Jesus is the work of God. God is redeeming the world to himself, and he's doing it through what Jesus does. Jesus has the full authority of the Father, so we can trust him. So why believe in Jesus? Well, he is one with the Father. He makes it really plain for us here. And also, he is himself salvation. So then, the question comes, as we look at these next verses, why wouldn't we believe in Jesus? Who wouldn't believe in Jesus? Who is it that wouldn't believe in Jesus? And Jesus marks out the characteristics of a couple of kinds of unbelievers here. And again, he's summarizing things that we've already looked at in the Gospel of John, some of which we looked at specifically last week in that section that Ronnie worked us through last week. There was a lot about the unbelieving here. But in verse 47, Jesus picks up, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, he says, this is one category. So there are those who hear Jesus' word. They'll sit around and listen. They don't immediately turn Jesus away. They're not pushing back right out of the gate. It's sort of like your kids when you talk to them sometimes and you know they're not really there. I don't know if you've had this experience where you speak to a child and they nod and they look vaguely in your direction and it's almost like you can see the backside of their head because there's nobody there at all. There are people who will treat Jesus just like that. He speaks and they nod, but they're not really there. They'll sit at home and gather with their family. They'll listen to a sermon. They'll pray. They'll sing. But they're not really listening to Jesus. They won't hold on to those words or keep them. They won't follow the words or apply them personally to their own lives. They've got lots of thoughts about how to apply this to someone else. Jesus says of those people, the same thing that he said back in John 3:17. This is almost a quote. It's a little bit different. In John 3:17, he said, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And here he says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So he says that the reason he's here in the flesh at this point in history, when he comes in the first century, is not specifically for judgment. He is coming for the purpose of salvation. His first coming was all about making the way to God. There is another coming on the horizon when he will come in judgment. But here, Jesus is reminding us that he has come as a savior. Jesus came as a savior, and that is good news. If you find yourself today in the unbelieving category, you don't believe, if you've paid attention to last week's sermon and this week's sermon, you should be reminded, here's the relief, here's the rescue. Jesus came to save. Jesus came as Savior. Do you know that? Have you turned to him? Children listening right now, have you turned to Jesus as Savior instead of trusting in your parents' faith? It's such a church word when we think of the word saved, right? That's such church language. It's almost like a whole distinct category, church-ese, Christian-ese. It is. We have so many presuppositions that come with that word. It means to be rescued. It means to be saved from something awful happening, to be pulled out, to be rescued away from danger and from damnation. Jesus came to save, he says. He says it here. I did not come to judge the world. That's not why he's here at this point. I came to save the world. It's almost as if he is offering one last opportunity for these who hear in this passage and for you today. one last opportunity. Would you turn to him? Would you turn to him and be saved? You could turn to him today in your home, in your car, whether you've got a phone, a laptop, a tablet, a TV, whatever. You could be saved today. You could be rescued today. Revelation 1 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Jesus says, there's a category of people who hear his words, but they don't receive them, they don't keep them. When Jesus really did come to save the world. Now he says, he's not going to judge them. And then in verse 48, he says, the one who rejects me, this is, another kind of person who's outright rejection, does not receive my words, has a judge. So you could lump them together. Sure, they're both in the category of unbelief. I think it's a little more nuanced than that. But either way, there are those who outright reject Jesus. They won't even hear his words, but his words stand as a judge against them. The words of Christ stand as a judge against all of those who hear the gospel and turn away from it, whether it's sort of a polite turning away from it. Oh, isn't that nice? Oh, I'll hear that, but I don't want to do anything with it. Or whether it's outright rejection of saying, no, I don't want any part of that. Jesus' own words stand as testimony against those people. His words are going to stand as though they were eyewitnesses in a court case, as though they were the ones who saw. No, Your Honor, they heard. They knew. The truth was evident before them. And in fact, they chose to go the way they went. The Jesus' words on the last day will stand as witnesses to judge them. Which is why I think this actually is sweet news in one sense, because you are being told today, Jesus has come to save. And there's a real consequence for not believing. But the time is available now. There is time. Jesus says, come. Jesus says, come. Don't you remember the close of the Bible? The close of the whole Bible ends with an invitation to come. It's an invitation to come and to hear specific words and to not mess with them. Don't try and alter them and change them to your own fitting, but hear the words and receive them. Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You come, you take that water. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Jesus, the very word of God, has testified. He has given witness to the way that we might come to him. He has given invitation to come to him. And there are those who hear those words and in effect say, I wonder if there are better words out there that I could listen to. I wonder if there's another word I could hear. Could I add to it or take away from things I don't like? Jesus warned that his words stand as a witness against us in judgment. Well, in verse 49, he says, Jesus reminds us again that the words that he is speaking are the very words that he was given and commanded by the Father himself. Look at verse 49. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. And what to say and what to speak. And this passage brings back a theme that's come up in our journey through the Gospel of John. This is one of the sweetest things. We have, when we were gathered together as a church, we had been working our way through the book of Exodus together, and that was intentional. There are a lot of ties between the Gospel of John and the book of Exodus. John, in some senses, is the gospel fulfillment of all that the Exodus pictured. And so we saw tabernacle stuff. We saw all kinds of celebration and feast stuff. We saw the Passover stuff. We saw all of the rescue stuff. We saw Moses as the prophet given to the people of God. We saw all kinds of things pictured in that. And what we see as we come to this particular section of John is almost a direct tie to something that's promised during the Exodus. Now, it happens in the book of Deuteronomy, but it is during that season of bringing the people from Egypt out into the promised land in the time of wandering. We have seen, just by way of reminder, Jesus himself is the Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of all of that. He is the new Moses who is standing as a mediator between God and the people, leading them out of slavery to bondage and sin and death. In Deuteronomy 18:18, God said to Moses this, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and I shall speak and shall speak to them all that I command him." Do you remember what Jesus just said right here? "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment." Think of Deuteronomy 18:18. "He shall speak to them all that I command him." Jesus is fulfilling Deuteronomy 18:18. The religious people there would have had a context for this. Jesus is the new Moses. Like every other sign that Jesus fills up from the old covenant, Jesus is the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18:18. When Jesus speaks, he speaks authoritatively. He speaks as one who had direct access to God. Like you remember Moses, that he represented God to the people and the people before God. You remember that he interceded face to face with the Lord. But Moses is actually just a broken picture of all that Jesus actually is. Jesus is our direct access. He is our unfettered way in. He is complete access to the Father. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. Jesus' words are God's words. Jesus, like Moses, calls us to choose between life and death. He sets it before us this day. And life is to hear and to heed his words. So when Jesus tells us that we have to have faith in him, when we see that he's the only way to God, we have an authoritative word on the subject. Verse 49 says, "I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." Just let that sink in for a moment. Just ponder that. Do you want to hear from God? Listen to Jesus. Jesus points to the entirety of the word as the direct revelation of God. Do you want to hear from God? Go to Jesus and go to his word. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. Verse 50, finally, Jesus reminds us what the commandment was that he received from God. He says it just like God wanted it said. Jesus brings the word of eternal life. Look at verse 50. And I know that this commandment is... I know that his commandment is eternal life, life without borders, real life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father told me. If you want to know about eternal life from God, where should you go? You should go to Jesus. You should listen to Jesus. Jesus is himself speaking on God's behalf, which brings us back to our question: who would believe in Jesus? Well, if I were to summarize the categories, I would think of it like this: all the unbelieving can either be the almost Christian or the anti-Christian. Those who have heard the words but won't actually receive them—they're almost right. They may look it from the outside. I don't mean almost in terms of nearness. I mean almost in terms of they sort of look like it, but they have not received Christ's words. And then the anti, those who've rejected the words outright and instead are trusting some other thing to make them right before God. In either case of unbelief, Jesus here puts out truth with an expectation that we should respond. So how will you respond today? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond to Jesus today? One of my favorite fictional stories that C.S. Lewis ever wrote is The Magician's Nephew. It stands without par, without peer. The first book, which actually is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I know the new series messes the order up, but the first book, Magician's Nephew, and the last book are three of the great ones in that series. And so if you've not read those, shame on you. I'm just joking. Make the time to read them. I mean, what else are you doing? Like, read the books. They're really, really good. Well, in The Magician's Nephew, Lewis writes of the creation of Narnia through the Song of Aslan. Aslan sings the whole world into existence. And it's a creation song that shows the majesty of Aslan himself. It's just like Genesis 1 in the fact that it's sort of a call to worship. To read it is to recognize God is amazing. But there was one witness to the whole creation event in that particular story that Lewis wrote, Uncle Andrew, who wouldn't hear it. He just wouldn't hear it. There were the consequences of his not hearing were staggering. So if you'll let me read just a page from this book, it's pretty astounding. Lewis writes, When the great moment came and the beasts spoke, he, that's Uncle Andrew, missed the whole point. For a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing, long ago when it was still quite dark, he had realized that the noise was a song. And he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things that he did not want to think and feel. Then when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, as he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make himself believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might in a zoo in our own world. Of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that very often you succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon, he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, Narnia, awake, he didn't hear any words. He only heard a snarl. And when the beasts spoke in answer, he heard only barkings, growlings, bayings, and howling. Such is the case of all who hear Christ and will not believe. That is exactly, that description is the Romans 1 description. You see God, you just don't want him. So we're reminded again that there's a call placed on us. When Jesus comes to us and says, I'm speaking not of my own authority, I'm speaking exactly what the Father wants. I am light, and I have come to save the world, and there are consequences to not believing that. We need to be reminded that it is hard to be an unbeliever. It's harder in one sense we find ourselves in that as a natural position. In another sense, we have to continue to fight the reality around us. That Christ indeed has spoken. He has told us so plainly that he is the way. So I wonder if you would apply this to yourself. Are you an almost Christian? Having heard the gospel, politely listened, but not embraced Christ and not let go of the world? Or are you against Christ? Have you put up your best defense? Thinking he couldn't possibly be the way to God, even if that's exactly what he claimed. If you find yourself in either of those categories, could I encourage you today? There's time. Jesus came to save the world. He says it here. He is the way for the whole world to be saved. If the world will be saved, it will be through Jesus. If you will be saved, it will be through Jesus. So there is time today. And like Moses setting life and death before the people, Jesus sets before you today life and death. Would you choose life? Would you hear the authoritative voice of Jesus proclaiming that he is the way to God. Would you respond? And friend, if you will respond in repentance and faith, he will receive you. And you'll have life. He will save you, no matter where you've been or what you've done. Christian, brothers and sisters, when you hear Christ through his word, how do we respond? How is it that we respond? Do we respond to the words of our Savior and to his whole written word as though he is speaking with the voice of authority? Do we respond to the word of God as though God's voice itself were landing on our ears? Or do we pull out our best way of kind of maneuvering our life across the board and figuring out our own ways around what we've read? Christian, I think there's a real question for us in terms of a recognition of God's authority in our life through his word. When we come to the declaration that Jesus cries out, that he is the authoritative representative of God, and that the words that Jesus speaks, and really, truly, his whole word, these are authoritative words for us. I wonder what areas of our life are we saying, yeah, that's true in the area of salvation, Matt, but not in my marriage, but not in my work, but not with my money, not with my eyes, not with my time, not with my thoughts, not with my body. Where is it that we are saying, yes, Lord, please save me, but not all of me? Jesus speaks with all authority over our lives, Christians. He is so good. He is so good, and he has rescued us, and we can trust him. And when he speaks with authority. I wonder sometimes why we are so obsessed with telling Jesus what he ought to make of us. Why Christians make it kind of a practical hobby of ours to say, okay, Lord, here's what I want. I want to look like this, have this job, go to this place, and be this person. Instead of just saying to him, God, make of me a new creation. And whatever you want, it's to quote one sister, it's sort of none of my business what you make of me. Just make of me whatever you want. You are the authority, Jesus. You tell me what I ought to be. Maybe it's time for all of us as Christians to stop asking him to make us in our best image, and instead ask him to make of us whatever he wants. Who wouldn't believe in Jesus? There are those, for sure. Who are you? That's the more important question. Who are you? Do you believe? Are you pretending? Or is Jesus the reigning authority in your life? Listen, Jesus is one with the Father. He is authoritative. And you absolutely can believe him today. Would you join me for prayer? Our Father, we thank you for all that we have seen in these first 12 chapters of this beautiful gospel. We thank you for your Son who came to speak your words to us. Father, in times that feel troubled and out of control and so different in so many ways, would you give us the simple trust of children coming to a good Father? Lord, would you make of us people who respond in repentance and faith and trust and live that out day after day after day after day, so that tomorrow we don't need a new way, we don't need to be made a new path, we need to trust Jesus. Lord, would you help us do that? In simple faith and simple trust, would you allow us to see that Jesus is your Son who speaks your words on your behalf? And so we can absolutely trust him. And would you allow us to see that he is the light, the only hope for our salvation? God, would you help us, those who are hearing these words who do not believe? God, would you bring life to their dead bodies? And would you bring faith? And would you help them to respond in repentance, even today, that they might see the saving Christ? Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live in obedience, humble obedience to all that you've commanded us. God, we have simple, simple commands out in front of us, even today. There are those around us we've been called to love. There are those around us that we've been called to sacrifice for. Father, there are those around us who need to know that you are good, that you are wise, that you are powerful. God, help us believe that and help us to live it out. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.